We are now Acts chapter 16, Acts 16, and there are three verses we're especially going to focus in on this morning, but we'll start with verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So was Timothy a Gentile or a Jew? Easy answer, he was a Jew. Your mother's Jewish, you're Jewish. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him. Well, that must be a mistake. I thought Paul was dead against circumcision. I mean, isn't it what Galatians is all about? You know, whenever people start talking to me about how circumcision is wrong, people shouldn't do it, and Paul's against it, and the Bible teaches it's done away with, all I do is point him to Acts 16:3. Paul, after he wrote Galatians, by the way, this took place after he wrote the book of Galatians, he took Timothy and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. Why did he do that? Is it because Timothy wasn't saved unless he's circumcised? Was it because he's in disobedience if he's not circumcised? He was Jewish. Paul wanted to take him into the synagogues. Paul wanted to use him to teach effectively among the Jewish people. It's important he got circumcised so he would have legitimate testimony to them. Paul's very clear on circumcision. So are the scriptures. You know, if you go to Galatians 2:3, Paul refers to Titus, and he's talking to the Galatians, says, when I brought Titus, he was not required to be circumcised. He was a Gentile. He was accepted among the brethren as an uncircumcised Gentile because he believed in Yeshua, and his heart had been circumcised. But here, with Timothy, who's Jewish, he circumcises him. Here's the key to what Paul has to teach about circumcision. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. If you want to mark down the reference or turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. Remember, circumcision is code talk for Jewish conversion. And what does Paul say? Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. I wonder who slipped that verse in there, because didn't Paul teach against the commandments? Are we not under the law now, or we don't have to do the commandments? Not what Paul teaches. Well, isn't circumcision a commandment? Well, we addressed that last week some, and I've talked about it so much that you can go back and listen to previous teachings. Here's the body of commandments in the Torah, but circumcision is in a category all its own. And it must be discussed in a category all its own. But you must understand something. Paul is saying converting to Judaism, there's no need. And unconverting, if you're Jewish, don't look to unconvert. What matters is keeping God's commandments. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you must keep his commandments because that's the revelation of what God's will is for us. So he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. That is in last week's teaching from chapter 15. The entry-level commandments for the Gentiles, so they would be accepted in the synagogues on the Sabbath and could begin to learn the Torah. So Paul is taking this message of the Jerusalem Council out to the different cities. Verse 5, so the assemblies were being strengthened in one faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they planned to go to Asia, to the east, but instead God, through his Spirit, sends them to the west. Their plans were overridden by God. Verse 7, and after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Yeshua did not permit them. Again, their plans are thwarted. This must be the devil. Here we want to take the gospel, you know, and the devil's kept us from going. No. We're way too quick to blame the enemy for powers he does not have. Well, the enemy tried to resist us. Of course he will. But there are times when God resists us. He'll override our plans because he has better ones. God can direct us by giving us clear instructions to what to do. He can also direct us by putting speed bumps in our way. You know, there have been times when I had a good plan. It was so good, I knew God had to agree with it. How could he not? And as I began to follow my plan, there's speed bump, speed bump, speed bump, hindrance, speed bump, diversion. And it's like after a while I start to think, wait a minute. Blessing means that my way is smoothed before me. Curse means speed bump, speed bump, speed bump. And if God's blessing is not on this, and there's so many hindrances to be pursuing this wonderful plan, then maybe the plan isn't God's plan. Maybe it's the best I could come up with, but it's not his. Let God direct you by the hindrances as well as the clear direction. Be sensitive to that. Don't be stubborn and think, this is the devil and I'm going to resist him. You may find yourself resisting God instead. Verse 8, and passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, couldn't God have given that vision way back earlier? Yes, but he didn't. It's almost like when Paul decided, you know what, I'm going to stop and reassess my plans here, that he opened himself to hear what God had to say. And so God gives him a clear direction as to where they are to go next. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach there, to proclaim the good news to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and on the day following to Neapolis. So they're moving west. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. Why were they supposing this? Because any synagogue will have a place for immersion. They'll either have a mikveh, an immersion tank that men and women can use, or, what's even easier, is to place the synagogue near a river, because that's living water, and that could serve as the mikveh, and you save all the cost. So, in a town like this, where he realized there was a very small Jewish presence of any, because we know historically that the Jews had been driven from this city by a Roman decree years earlier, but he still figured there would be some Jewish people, and the place to find them would be somewhere along the river. Because if there's a river, there's almost always going to be a synagogue, or even a small synagogue, or some small place of worship. And so they walk along the river, and sure enough, on the Sabbath day, they find people gathering to pray. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Now this is interesting. Thyatira was back east where Paul originally planned to go. It's almost like God says, no, Paul, why don't you go to the west? You're going to meet somebody from the east. You give her the message, she'll take it there for you. So whether she did or not, we don't know. But it is interesting that one of the easterners he wanted to meet, he met by going west. She was a seller of purple fabrics. That means she was very well-to-do. She had a thriving industry in something that was a very costly commodity, a very lucrative business. She was a worshiper of God, and she was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been immersed, she urged us, saying, if they have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, what's interesting is you start finding the first person used in the book of Acts. So the writer is now part of Paul's group traveling around. So somewhere here, at around verse 9 and 11 or so on, Luke himself, who's the author of Acts, had joined with Paul. Because at this point, we start hearing the word us and we. So we know that Luke must have joined them. Yes, Kenny. Oh, no, not at all. No, not at all. Not that God would speak through visions. That's very true. Yeah, they say that visions are the lowest, or dreams are the lowest form of prophecy. And then visions are a little higher than that, and then there are different levels. So vision is a very basic, simple way of God communicating something to someone. Yeah. So do they still happen today? Depends on which denomination you visit and what the preacher says. But God can do anything at all. If he did it then, he can do it now. So absolutely. Now, look at verses 16, 17, and 18. You know, as I read the chapter, I kept gravitating back to these three verses. I've always been fascinated by these three, but I really want us to kind of camp out at these three verses. So, verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who is bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation," or actually Greek, a way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Yeshua the Messiah to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. A number of questions immediately arise. If this is a demonic spirit, which obviously it is, why is proclaiming something that's true? These are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And if Paul was greatly annoyed, why did it take him many days to finally deal with this problem? I want us to look at these three verses because each verse reveals something unique about our enemy. And, you know, our enemy, Satan, is a deceiver. He's very good at it. It's his only weapon, you know, deception. It's the only weapon in his arsenal. It's the only tool in his toolbox. He's got this huge toolbox. You think, oh, and he opens it up and he pulls out one little weapon. It's the lie. Now, he's very, very clever at using it. He uses it very effectively in the world. But we are to be people of the truth, people of the light. And the enemy, the word says that if we resist the enemy, if we resist Satan, he flees from us, little old me. He'll run away from little old me, little old you. Because the weapons we've been given come in a little tiny toolbox. We open it up, we keep pulling out this and this and this and this and this. And he scares him to death. When we see through his lies and realize how much bluff and bluster he has, and when we realize the inheritance that God has given us to thwart the enemy, he flees from us. So let's look at these verses one at a time. Number one, the enemy hates freedom. He hates freedom. Look what it says in verse 16. It happened as they were going to the place of prayer, a what kind of a girl? A slave girl. The enemy uses slaves. She had a spirit of divination. Now, what's interesting, she has masters. She's a slave girl. She's just a girl, easily controlled. And in Greek, this spirit of divination is called pneumaputhona, which means spirit of a python. Spirit of a python. What does a python do? It squeezes and constricts and squeezes and constricts, and that is how it destroys. There's not much freedom when you have a python wrapped around you. Not much freedom at all. The enemy hates freedom. And I think maybe one of the reasons I'm sensitive to this theme of freedom is because we've celebrated Passover this week. And this is the festival of our freedom. And one of the things I shared at our Passover Seders, we had two this year. Boy, it was wonderful. I think maybe next year, Robin, let's go for three. She has a year to think about that one. But in the traditional Haggadah, there's this part that is read during the Seder. Even if we were all men of wisdom, people of understanding, experienced and knowledgeable in the Torah, we would still be obligated to tell the story of the Exodus from Egypt. And whoever discusses the Exodus from Egypt at length is praiseworthy. And Rabbi Chaim Miller comments on this. He says, at first glance, this statement is hard to comprehend. The requirement to discuss the Exodus on the night of the 15th of Nisan is a biblical commandment, so why would one imagine that scholars would be exempt, even if they know the story already? Biblical law requires them to relate it verbally on that night. Most of us are willing at some point or another to engage in behavior that violates our beliefs and convictions. This weakness, of course, is the cause of all sinful behavior. We know that the upright and moral thing is, but doing it is another story. The sages referred to this general phenomena of cognitive dissonance between the mind and the heart as Egypt, Mitzrayim, since it represents a constriction, Mitzar. Did you know that the word Mitzrayim, the Hebrew word for Egypt, means constriction? What did the Israelites experience in Egypt? Constriction. Their time was not their own. Their work and labors were not their own. Everything they did was to build these treasure cities for Pharaoh. And in fact, Pharaoh wanted to take their very children away from them. Their lives. He wanted to take their God and their convictions away from them. He wanted to constrict everything in their lives. Apparently, Pharaoh was a socialist. So, but what does God do? He brings freedom. He brings freedom. He brings freedom through his Torah. He takes these slaves out of Egypt, brings them to Sinai, and they don't know how to live like free people. So he gives them his Torah, the Torah of freedom, the liberating Torah. You know, it says, and I've shared this with you many times before, but in the Hebrew, in the Torah, it says that God used his finger, and with his finger he charot. That means to engrave the stone tablets. And then the Midrash Rabbah says, don't read charot, or karet, read charut, which means freedom. In other words, the word for engrave and the word for freedom are the same word in Hebrew, just depending on how you pronounce them. That the engraving of the Torah was God bringing freedom. As he released the stone from the tablets, let the light shine through, he was bringing freedom to his people. And as he engraves his Torah on our hearts and on our minds, and the light comes through, we experience freedom. See, the enemy deceives us and thinks, oh no, the Torah, the commandments are enslaving. And people say, you know, keeping the Torah is hard, obeying God is hard. Well, you know what? I tried sinning, and that's a lot harder. That's a lot more difficult way to live, because the way of the unrighteous man is very difficult. I tell you what, compared to keeping Torah is a cakewalk. It's filled with freedom and blessing and joy and light and friendship, protection and health, and goes on and on and on and on and on. So, Rabbi Miller goes on. It says, Mitzrayim represents constriction, mitzar, or blockage between the mind, what we ought to do, and the heart, what we are excited and motivated to do. How do we leave Egypt and ensure a consistency between mind and heart? Perhaps the answer is to have a crystal clear understanding of our principles. Maybe our hearts sway from what is right because we do not fully appreciate why it is right. Which leads me to one of my favorite passages, John 8. If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth. Your minds will be illuminated with the truth, what is right and why it's right, and the truth will make you free. The antidote to the enemy's constriction, the antidote to slavery to the enemy, is truth. I thank God so much for Yeshua, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You know, this Passover, we have seven Moedim in the Torah. Seven. But Passover, the very first one, the one that launches the holy days, is the only holy day where you get a second chance to do it. If for some reason you are not able to keep the Passover, God in the Torah provides a second chance 30 days later to keep the Passover. That is how important this Moed is to him, this holy day. None of the other holy days have that condition. With Passover, you get a second chance. Passover is commanded to us in the Torah. It's commanded to us by Messiah to do a Seder. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Paul reiterates it about keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 1 Corinthians. Because, you see, if you have done a Passover Seder this week, and you've done it in the spirit of the word, you are going to experience a degree of freedom in this coming year that those who didn't won't. These things have deep ramifications in our lives. These things are extraordinarily important. This is why the enemy wants to deceive believers into thinking, oh, it doesn't really apply to me. And then he goes, good, I got him. I've restricted their freedom. And each year I can prevent them from following through on this clear-cut commandment to God's people. That I've restricted their freedom. I've restricted their joy. I've constricted them a little bit more. You know, a person who's free, how do they walk? Their head's held high, their neck is out, their arms are by their side. They walk because they're free. There's no fear of anything. But how about somebody who's afraid? How about someone who takes a stick and starts beating on you? What do? Do you stand up like this, you get your neck stretched out, your head held high? No, you curl up into a ball, you put your hands and arms over your head, you try and protect your internal organs, and you just expose your back and your arms to them. Right? That's the difference between a free person and one who's in slavery and in fear. Now, to apply that to the spiritual realm, you may be walking upright like you own the world when you walk physically, but in your soul, you could be curled up with your hands over your head, protecting yourself. That's not freedom. And one of the main ways that the enemy wants to restrict our freedom is through fear of him. The antidote, as I said earlier, to Satan's slavery and to fear is truth. Truth. You want to know what truth is? Simple definition. Truth equals reality. Truth equals reality. Reality and truth are exactly the same thing. Our problem comes because we have a distorted idea of what reality is. One of the things that's pointed out by the sages, you know, in the Passover Seder, you take that middle matzah, you break it in half, or somewhere, you break it. And the larger piece, what do you do with the largest piece of matzah that's left? You wrap it up, and you hide it away. And the smaller piece is the one you keep out. And one of the things they say that comes to teach is that the biggest part of reality is always hidden away. And what is revealed to us is always the smallest part of reality, the fraction of reality. But someday, just as that piece of matzah is brought back after the dinner, someday all of reality will be revealed to us. So what we need to do is understand what reality really is. And the only way to do that is by the one who created it. And it's revealed to us here. This is the lamp to our feet, a light to our path. This tells us what really is real. Because you walk by your eyes, you're just seeing some shadows. You're just seeing the rough edges of reality. And so when your idea of reality is not in tune with what reality really is, what you have is dissonance. And the enemy loves dissonance. If you want to hear dissonance, all you got to do is pick particular notes off the piano and hit them, And if they don't harmonize together, you have dissonance. There are some sounds on that piano I can make that will make you stick your fingers in your ears. Or we could take Amy's violin over there, and we'll make the dogs howl in the neighborhood. You know, I tune pianos. I've been tuning pianos for 30 years or more. And you may not realize this, but when you on most of the notes, when you hit the key, a hammer goes forward and hits those three strings. And those three strings have to be exactly tuned together, because if one goes a little bit flat, you have real dissonance. Dissonance will go, you'll hear it pulsate, because the waves are not in tune with each other. And so the key is to take those three strings and tune them exactly to one another, to where when that hammer hits those three, you hear one pitch, you hear one tone, and not two, not three. But the enemy loves dissonance. He loves it when two things that should be the same are different. Now, God loves differences, but when two things should be the same and they're not, that's dissonance. And that's the confusion that the enemy brings into the world. Let's take some examples of dissonance. How about Balaam? Here's dissonance. Here's a man who's a wicked man. Here's a man who's willing to go curse the people of God for profit. Right? So far, so good. Or so far, so bad. So far, we understand Balaam. He's a rotten guy. He hates the people of God. He's greedy for money. Okay, what's new? But when he opens his mouth to curse the people, what comes out? Blessing. This is where the confusion sets in, because there's dissonance. This is not the way it should be. In fact, the sages say that Balaam was on the same level as Moses. He could have been a Moses. He had that close of the ability to hear God's voice and to commune with God. But his heart was so wicked and selfish and hateful and spiteful that there's this terrible dissonance in his life. You know, when we study the Torah, we come to the story of Balaam, there are all these questions that come up. How can this be? How could the message and the messenger be so opposite? Here's dissonance. How about the hypocrites of Matthew 23? Let's go to Matthew 23. This is a study in dissonance here. Matthew chapter 23. This is where Love Incarnate chews out the hypocrites of his day. An interesting study you can do is to take the seven Beatitudes, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, right? And compare them to the seven woes that Yeshua speaks against the hypocrites. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And you'll notice that these seven, when you lay them side by side, they make a menorah pattern, and they align with one another. But look what he says. Go to verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. But go down to verse 15 as well. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So here, these people in leadership who are supposed to be drawing people into the kingdom of God, and they travel land and sea to bring people to the kingdom of God. That's what their message is. But what happens is they make them, instead of part of the kingdom of God, part of the kingdom of hell. Look at verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. So here they are praying for the widows, but at the same time, they're robbing their houses. They're taking their money. It gets worse. Go to verse 16, 17. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? In other words, The temple is the place where God's presence resides. But you put the materials that the temple is made out of as more important than the place that's God's home. This is dissonance. Let's skip on down to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. So here are men who are unjust, unmerciful, and faithless. Why they tithe? They tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin. This is dissonance. No wonder he says in verse 24, you blind guides. That's dissonance. Do you really want a guide who can't see? Who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel? And go down to the next verse. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish. You know, if you see a perfectly clean dish, oh, it just sparkles. It's so beautiful. You look inside. And but inside is full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup. First clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Dissonance. Let's do a few more. 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and Torahlessness. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Because after all, they're going to kill one much greater than the prophets. They're going to kill the Messiah himself in a short time. And then look at 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? As much as the enemy loves dissonance, God hates it. He hates it. Here's dissonance. You've heard of wolves in sheep's clothing, right? Wolves and sheep don't mix well. So here you have sheep. They represent the people of God. They feed on the grass. And over here is the wolves. The wolves feed on the sheep. And the master commands us to beware of false prophets who appear as wolves in sheep's clothing, right? Now, sheep can become wolves. That's very easy. All you have to do is let a wolf eat you. Here's a sheep. The wolf gobbles him up. What happens to the sheep? He becomes wolf now. He becomes part of the wolf's body, his muscle, his hair, his teeth. He becomes part of the wolf. But wolves don't become sheep, because sheep don't eat wolves. The closest a wolf can come is to dress up like a sheep. And I think there's some wolves who think they're sheep, but they're not. Their sheep's clothing just doesn't quite fit. Wolves in sheep's clothing are just a little bit bigger than life. And every wolf in sheep's clothing I've ever met has always been more religious than everybody else, more observant than everybody else, more spiritual than everybody else, more knowledgeable than anybody else, more theologically correct than anybody else. And what they always want to do is not fit in with the flock. No. They're not to get fed that way. They want to pull a sheep away here and there and make that sheep totally depend upon them. Because how does a wolf eat? It takes the sheep that's on the outside and puts the sheep on the inside. And the way a spiritual wolf eats is it takes a sheep and makes that sheep totally dependent upon itself and folds it into himself. and makes it one with himself. You follow what I'm saying? And they do it by looking like an extra big sheep. Now, James talks about this. Let's see, I think we'll be getting to that. Yes. The message and the messenger must be one. The message and the messenger must be one. Turn to James for a moment. Go to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I know this is a familiar passage to us, but we're going to look at it again, maybe see some things that you might have missed before. In James chapter 3, we'll start with verse 8. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Is this dissonance? Absolutely. And as I always say, how is it you can say you love God, but whenever you see his image, you spit on it? Because we're all made in his image and after his likeness. In fact, the only way you can truly show love for God, the only way you can truly serve God other than prayer, is by serving one another. God has nothing that you need, or God needs nothing that you have. Let me put it that way. God needs nothing that you have, but people do. So he's placed images of himself everywhere. And our fallen human tendency is to do one of two extremes with the images of him. One is to worship them, to worship another human being. Some celebrity or a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a child or somebody. Or to just spit on that image of him. And both of these are just opposite extremes. The same sin in opposite directions, right? What we're to do with the images of him is to love them. Because the great commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. We're to love that person. We are to serve that person. That's the proper attitude towards others. And if you don't do that, then let's stop the dissonance. Quit saying you love God. Because every one of you is his idea. And God has placed every one of you in the presence of every other one of you. If you're griping and complaining and whining about each other, and praise God, I don't know that that goes on here at Beth Tacoon. If you are, you're being real quiet about it. You've kept it away from me. I just see nothing but love for one another in this place. But if we whine and gripe about one another, complain and bicker, then just quit saying you love God. All right? Just knock it off. Well, let's go on. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh water and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh? So no wonder when Paul was walking through the streets and there's a demon-possessed girl following him along for many days saying, these are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. No wonder something inside him is thinking something's wrong with this picture. The message and the messenger are not one. We must understand something. This is where it gets real personal. Your message and you as the messenger, your actions must flow from the same source. Because sometimes we try to make sure our words are right, but our actions we hide from people. Or the other way around, we'll try to act a certain way in front of people, but boy, what comes out of our mouths just isn't in tune. This is dissonance. The enemy loves it. God hates it. If you are united in your heart, if your heart is truly devoted to God, and your levav has become a lev, do you know what that means? Oh, as soon as I said that, I thought, some people here won't know what that means. My Hebrew students will. There are two words for heart in Hebrew. There's levav, lamed, beit, beit. And when we were commanded to love God with all of our hearts, it says, bekol levavka. Levav. Beit means house, right? Beit, house. And it looks like a house. Floor, wall, ceiling, door. And this is one of the spellings for heart, with two houses. But other places in Scripture, it's spelled like this. Lev. It's not that one of the houses are destroyed, but they become one. Our hearts are said to have a left side and a right side. The left side wants just to follow the world, and the right side wants to follow God. And in James, in this same book, it talks about how the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's not mind in the Greek. It's the double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. He's got two houses. He's trying to keep two houses. But our levav should become a lev. We should be united. So our words, our actions, our deeds all flow from one source. They're completely in tune with one another. There's no dissonance whatsoever. But you know, I tune pianos because pianos go out of tune. It's so funny. People will call me and they'll say, can you come tune my piano? I said, sure. And I'll ask them a few questions about it. And when was it last tuned? Well, it was tuned about 10 years ago, but it's not that bad. And I realize people just don't understand. See, when I tune a piano, I'll get it perfectly in tune, but it starts going out of tune before I get to the end of the driveway to go home. Pianos don't stay in tune. Their natural instinct is to gravitate and go out. And people say, it's not that bad. It's been 10 years, but it's not that bad. It's always that bad. What happens is that people who play the piano, your piano goes out of tune so slowly that your ear acclimates to the piano being out of tune. And people say it's not that bad, and they'll, you know, we'll play it, and they'll say, see, it's not that bad, and I'm just, my teeth are starting to itch, it's so bad, you know? But when I tune it up, and have them sit down and play it, they'll say, wow, that sounds all different. Well, yeah, it was out of tune, you know? But the same thing's true in our lives. Things begin to gravitate towards dissonance. We must always be on the alert and always be asking God to unite our mouths and our hearts, and that everything flows out of one source, where deeds and everything that comes out of us, it's the same. It's sweet water. It's not sweet and salty. All right? It's blessing. It's not blessing and curse. Yes, Robin. Yes, the spirit wars against the flesh. Yes. 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 Oh, yeah. Thank you for bringing that up. Yeah, Robin's saying we just don't want anybody to feel discouraged. There's no hope for you. Listen, if my piano of my heart is constantly going out of tune, but I have a piano tuner called Robin. And Rob and Vic and Dennis and all of you are my tuners. And you let me know. You're so faithful. You love me enough to say, Grant, you need to tighten up that one string over there a little bit. It's going a little flat. And you know what? I appreciate that so much. We are to be those who, we'll see a verse a little bit later on, but we are to be those who assist one another in our lives, to live lives that are in tune. I see your hand up, Jim. I want to address one other thing Robin says. As long as we are in this world, the flesh and the spirit war against each other. So there's this natural dissonance going on. And what we try to do is to try to not walk in the flesh. And it never works. But the antidote for that is if you walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Until we get new bodies, spiritual bodies, where there's no dissonance anymore between the spirit and the flesh. Until then, there's going to be this war, but we walk in the Spirit. In other words, if we focus our minds on the reality, as it's revealed in God's Word, and doing the things that matter to Him, fearing God and loving God, we're not going to be fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. That's going to be much more doable, and our levav becomes a lev. The two sides of our heart become into focus with one another, to where it's just one. And everything in our lives will flow out from a sweet and good source, and not out of two different sources that are in conflict. Right? Jim, I saw your hand up.
Is the difference between the wolves and sheep clothing and the scribes and Pharisees, the difference simply that the wolves are aware they're deceived, the scribes and Pharisees aren't?
I'm not sure that the scribes and Pharisees or wolves are aware that they're deceitful. I don't know. I don't understand it. The main point is that the outside and the inside are different. This looks like a sheep. It's really a wolf. This looks like a spiritual leader. Really, he's out to kill you and make you a citizen of hell. Okay? So the outside and the inside are out of dissonance with each other, are out of tune. Pardon me?
The needed insight comes from knowing God's Word.
Yes, and living it and loving Him. You know, when you say knowing God's Word, I'm always reminded the demons know the Word. The difference is they don't live it out. So knowing the Bible and making the Bible your life are two different things. So we are to study to show ourselves workmen, right? Workmen. We want to study to show ourselves theologians. No. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen, who need not be ashamed. If you're planning on studying and not doing any work, you're going to be ashamed. All right? So, we are to be workmen. Let's move on a little bit more. I want to go further in James. James refers to something I find absolutely fascinating. Verse 13, we're in James 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Well, here's the answer. You might think you are, you might think you're not. Here's how you can know. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom, or in the meekness of wisdom. What's the beginning of wisdom? The Bible says there are two things that are the beginning of wisdom. Humility. One place says humility is the beginning of wisdom. Another place says fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, if humility, meekness, is the beginning of wisdom, then when you meet a person who is wise but they're not meek, I have news for you. They're not wise either. All right? Let's just be real clear. Any person who claims to be wise and they are not humble, they claim to be wise, or they present themselves as wise people, but they don't have fear of God. They're not wise. They're fooling you. Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have just the opposite, which is bitter jealousy, strife in your heart. And you know, every wolf I've known who claims to have superior theology and observance and spiritual aptitude, I always find that they give themselves away because there's always jealousy in their hearts, There's always strife in their lives, and they can never live in peace with somebody else. It just never works. The divorce rate among wolves is extremely high. Only if two wolves are married does their marriage have a chance. Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly. Do you know there's an earthly wisdom that's contrary to God's? It's soulish. That's what the word there means. Yours may say natural. It's soulish. It doesn't come out of the spirit. It comes out of the soul, out of the mind, the will, the emotions, not from the spirit. And it's demonic. Demonic wisdom. Isn't that interesting? And demonic wisdom can have a lot of the right facts. It can have a lot of the right theology. But even if it's correct theologically, but it comes out of a heart of pride, God says it's demonic wisdom. Because if there's dissonance, it's not me. I provided the facts and the truth and theology. That's the sheep's clothing. But the strife and the jealousy, the bitterness and all that, that's the wolf underneath. I want nothing to do with it. They can keep the clothing. Just get away from my flock. But the wisdom from above is first pure. What's pure? It means there's no dissonance. It doesn't run sweet and bitter. It's pure. It's consistent. It's peaceable. It puts people together. It causes peace. It doesn't always split them apart. It's gentle. It finds the best way, the smoothest way, the most blessed way to introduce itself to people. It's not harsh and caustic and condemning. It's willing to yield. That's what the word reasonable means next. It's willing to yield. It's like, okay, you don't accept what I'm saying. You know what? It's all right. You don't have to. We're still friends. Let's change the subject. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's unwavering. It's without hypocrisy. And then this mysterious verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness. Do we want to see righteousness grow up in the people around us, in our children, in ourselves, in our communities? You want to see righteousness grow up? All right, the seed whose fruit is righteousness, the kind of seed that brings forth that fruit, is sown in peace. Not in discord, not in argumentation. Not in conflict, not in condemnation, not looking down your nose at the way other people do things. It is sown in peace. If it's not sown in peace, it will not bring forth righteousness. And you know, in Deuteronomy, we're commanded righteousness, righteousness you are to pursue. God says it two times. Righteousness, righteousness you're to pursue. It can only be pursued through peace. It's sown in peace by those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be what? Called the sons of God. Isn't that what we want? So, the enemy loves dissonance, God loves harmony. Now, harmony is made by two notes that are completely different, but they go together, they blend, they make these beautiful chords. Harmony is when you take a woman and a man who are totally opposite in every way they could be opposite and puts them together and they become one. God loves that. But dissonance, that's not his idea. It says now back in Acts 16, in verse 18, it says she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you the name of Yeshua the Messiah to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. There's an important lesson here. Our enemy is self-destructive. Evil, by its very nature, is self-destructive. Wickedness, by its nature, is self-destructive. Because you see, if the enemy really wanted to damage Paul, he would have had the girl cut it short one day earlier. But by him continuing to use her to cause us dissonance, what happened? Paul finally turned around, get out of her. And it left, came to an end. And Satan's going, doggone it. Oh, it was just getting so good. But by the very nature, the kingdom of Satan cannot stand. Wickedness, one of the things that makes it wicked is because it doesn't have life. It does not continue on, so it is not self-sustaining. It's destructive. Satan's own traps defeat him. Remember the thorn in the flesh that God gave Paul? The messenger of Satan, he called it. What would that thorn do? The enemy wanted to destroy him. But God used that thorn in the flesh to keep him humble so he would write so many of these wonderful letters we have and continue to spread the good news throughout the world. Listen to these passages. You won't have time to turn to all of them. I just want you to listen to these. You can write down the references. Proverbs 26:27. Proverbs 26:27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. Proverbs 28:10. Whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will have a goodly inheritance. Ecclesiastes 10:8. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. Okay, so a person's breaking through a wall to steal, to get into some place that's belong. And God promises a serpent will bite him. I love Esther 7:10. You know, we just had Purim here not too many weeks ago. And the king said, hang him, Haman, hang Haman on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Psalm 7, verses 12 to 16. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, he'll sharpen his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. And sure enough, in Acts 16, what happens because of Satan's mischief? What happens because he sent this demon-possessed slave girl to make a mockery of Paul's message? What happens? Let's continue in Acts 16, verse 19. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. So they played on the anti-Semitism in the town and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, which would basically be a pit, a filthy, filthy pit, and fastened their feet in the stocks. Excuse me. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. How could they do that? It's because they saw reality. They didn't just see the pit and the stocks. And like Silas, you heard that. You sure you got that vision right about the guy in Macedonia telling us to come here? This isn't working out so well, you know? No, they didn't do that. They're praying and singing because they knew what reality was. They saw the whole picture, not just what was right there around them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Again, you see Paul and Silas not operating in the natural, because you assume if the chains fall off, the doors all fly open, let's get out of here. But they didn't have a command to leave yet, so they stayed put. Now they're in the prison not because they're put there. Now they're there because they choose to remain. They have strong wills. They choose with their will what to do. And they're not going to go out. until they're ready to go out. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." Because the prisoner knew that if he lets his, or the jailkeeper knows that if he lets his prisoners escape by Roman law, he will be probably crucified. One way or the other, he's going to be put to death. It will not be pleasant. So he's going to take his own life before that happened. Paul says, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Yeshua, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of God to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Again, Satan's plan is thwarted, and everything turns back. Let me fill you in on what Satan's great weapon is. Satan's great weapon is fear. Fear of the enemy is an invitation to the enemy. Fear of the demonic is an invitation to the demonic. Because it tells us in Psalm 85, 9 and 10 that the salvation of the Lord is close or near to those who fear him. God is near those who fear him. Guess what? The enemy is near to those who fear him. If you fear the demonic, you've put out a welcome mat, you've opened the door and said, "Come on in." This is why with some of you, and I never mean to embarrass you, but I'll give you a heads up before I do. When you start talking to me about the demonic, and how powerful it is, and how it's affecting your life, and how it's doing this and that and so on, I'll shut it down pretty quick. Because it's unprofitable talk. Oh, I believe in the demonic. I know what they can do. They're basically houseflies. You have garbage in your life. They come in. They make a mess. But that's not all they can do. That's it. There's nothing more. They're houseflies. And I do not want to have a housefly swatting ministry. That's not my job. I'd rather be the trash man who helps you get the garbage out of your life. You get that out, demonic goes with it. But if the enemy can make you afraid of him, you've just invited him in. And so when I hear talk about the demonic, I monitor it very closely, because if it's building courage in people and it's based on truth, fine, we'll talk about it. But if it's stirring up fear, if it's stirring up that sort of thing, I'm shutting it down right now. Because my fear belongs to God, because who I fear is the one I worship. We're to fear him and him only. Because when you give your fear to anything else, you are giving it your worship. You're giving it your worship. And I will not elevate anything else to the place of God. I won't elevate a government to the place of God. I will not elevate Satan or the demonic to the place of God. I will not elevate anything or anyone. I've made that determination in my life. I will fear God and God only. Now, I'm going to try my hardest to live up to that. But that's the determination I've made for me. Because, as I always say, fear is illegal for the believer. It is illegal. But I want to point out this last one here. I know we've gone over time. The lion is revealed in the lamb. Now, one of the things Satan cannot do is withstand innocent sheep. I love that passage in Revelation. I think it's in chapter 4. 4 or 5. 4, I believe it is. I guess I could look it up, couldn't I? But John is in the throne room. He's experiencing these amazing things. It's in chapter 5. In verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome,' so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. I turned, I behold a lamb." So which is it? Is it a lion or is it a lamb? It's not called a lamb here. It says it looks like a lamb. What it's called is a lion, though it doesn't look like a lion. There's a powerful principle here that I did not see until I started studying this passage in Acts and started thinking about this, and it's this. We all want to be lions. We don't care for being sheep. You know, we just don't care to be sheep. Sheep don't have claws. They don't have sharp teeth. They don't have, they don't breathe fire, although I've met a few who do. They don't have any natural defenses. They don't even have good camouflage. They just stand out like this white cotton ball in the middle of everything. They have nothing going for them in the way of protection. We want to be lions. Oh, that's what's cool. And so many Christian groups, they want to come across as lions. They want to roar. They want to be in rock bands. They would have tattoos all over their bodies and wear funky hairdos and wild clothes to let you know that I'm a Christian, I'm not ashamed of it, and I'm tougher than you. At least I hope you believe that about me. You know what I'm saying? We try to present ourselves as lions. Here's the key. Let me let you in on the secret. Your lion nature is only revealed if you stay a lamb. Let my soul be like dust to everyone, the prayer goes. Meekness, humility, self-control, making yourself lowly, not putting yourself under the spotlight. Just being a person of wisdom and of quietness and gentleness. It's only as you pursue that in the spiritual realm, your lion nature will be effective. What we want to do is be lambs in the spiritual realm and lions in this one. Doesn't work that way. We are led like sheep to the slaughter, Paul says. In this life, you pursue being a lamb. You be a sheep. You be part of a herd, part of a pasture rather, part of a flock. And as you do that, the enemy is going to be scared to death of you. Because here's the secret. The enemy cannot resist one who is a humble sheep. He cannot withstand him. He cannot be in his presence. Because the enemy sees humility and he runs from it like it's fire. He sees meekness and he sees wisdom and he runs scared because he is exposed. And we, as little lambs, as little sheep, when we recognize all the bluff and bluster of our enemy, he's like the emperor who's naked and now realizes it. And he runs and hides to cover himself in darkness. That's what we have to realize. Quit trying to behave like a lion. You're not fooling anybody. Probably not even yourself that much. You need to be a true lion in the spiritual realm. And be a true danger to the enemy, then you practice being a lamb. You practice being a sheep. Because of the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Being led silent like a lamb to slaughter and allowing himself to be laid on a cross without resisting brought total destruction to the kingdom of darkness. You follow? Don't let go of that secret. It's one of the most important things I could ever share with you. Well, we're going to close. We've gone way over time. Thank you for your patience. Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness, your blessing. Lord, thank you for revealing reality to us through your word, because it's not obvious what's real. We look out at the world and we see what appears to be real, but it's all smoke and mirrors. But Father, as we look in your word, there's truth, for your word is truth. There's reality. That's what's what. That reveals the lie of this age, that it's passing away. It's not going to be here much longer. It reveals the reality that your kingdom will soon invade this world. And then eternity will establish itself in time. That's reality. And that's the kingdom of which we are citizens. So, Lord, help us to behave ourselves as citizens of reality, citizens of truth, citizens of the eternal kingdom to come, not of this thing that's just a shadow and is quickly passing away as the sun of righteousness arises. So, Lord, help us to live and to walk and to be creatures of the light and not of the darkness. Let us never be deceived by the enemy again. But, Lord, help us to walk in truth and to know what real freedom is. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory for that. For we're the sheep of your pasture, we're the flock of your hand. And Lord, we are content to remain that forever. And we praise you for accepting us into your family. And we praise you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, Ben, if you'd